This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My dear beloved, respected brothers and sisters, I am very happy to announce the initiation of the new EPIC campaign. And it is called B1 of the 2021. We are looking for 2021 community members to donate $20 a month. Just $20 a month. Subhanallah. That will help in the operation of EPIC, and we want the families to participate. So the father, the mother, the son, and the daughter, everyone $20 a month, so we can all feel that we are supporting our EPIC. Brothers and sisters, this comes out to 66 cents a day. 66 cents a day. And inshallah, it will be a continuous charity. With that, as a bonus, you will get this beautiful mug, and also you will get this discount card, which when you present at the participating merchants, you will get a certain percentage of your purchase. Please, be one of the 2021.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Question for today, two questions. The first question, our brother Ahmed emails and says, I'm having trouble understanding the issue of the eternality of Jahannam. How do we answer somebody who says that no matter how evil a person is, a finite amount of sins should not be punished for infinity? So the brother is asking, how can we understand that Jahannam is never ending and this dunya is ending? And a person says, how is it fair that somebody is being punished for all of eternity for a finite quantity of sins? And then the brother says, and on that note, is it true that Ibn Taymiyyah denied the eternality of Jahannam? Okay, so he asks a very deep and profound question of theology. And as you know, I always like to start with theology or methodology in my first question. So this is a two-part question. Number one, the wisdom of Jahannam being abadiyya, eternality. And number two, did Ibn Taymiyyah say that Jahannam is not eternal, that it will stop, and that there will be no Jahannam after that? As for the first question, realize that the scholars of Islam, of all of the firaq of Islam that are mainstream firaq, all of the classical groups of Islam, they have unanimously agreed that Jannah is eternal. No one of significance of any group denied that Jannah is eternal. And this is the standard position of all the schools of Islam. As for Jahannam, then it is also the case that the majority position, the mainstream position of all of the groups, and even, yes, of course, the one we're most interested in, Sunni Islam, is that Jahannam as well is eternal. And this is the standard doctrine that we find explicitly affirmed in many books of Aqidah, of many strands even of Sunnism, not just of any one particular strand. And there are many evidences for this. For example, in the Quran, in Surah Al-Jinn, Allah says, وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَإِنَّ لَهُ نَارَ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا. And by the way, FYI, three times in the Quran, three times exactly, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا for Jahannam. And for Jannah is more than this. For Jahannam, three times. Allah says خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا. They shall be residing in it forever. Khalid, and Khalid actually does not mean forever. Khalid means long life. So that's why the name Khalid is the one who lives long. So khulud does not necessarily mean forever. Khulud or khalid means long, but not forever. But the word abada, that's where we bring the twist. And we say abada means, and it does mean in Arabic, abada means forever and ever and ever and ever. So three times Allah mentions Jahannam, and then He says khalidina fiha abada. And in another verse, innal mujrimina fi adhabi jahannama khalidun. The sinners shall be in Jahannam. Sinners here means mushrikun, because whenever Allah says khalidin, then He's talking about the big sin, which is shirk. The sinners will be in Jahannam khalidun, forever, yani long time. Khalidun does not mean forever, long time. لا يفتر عنهم. It will never subside from them. لا يفتر عنهم. وهم فيه مبلسون. And they shall remain in it. وما ظلمناهم ولكن كانوا هم الظالمين. And we did not do just injustice to them. They did injustice to themselves. And there are many, many evidences in the Quran. For example, كلما نضج جلودهم بدلناهم جلودا غيرها ليذوقوا العذاب. Every time their skin withers away, we will give them another skin so that they can taste the torment. So there are many, many verses that indicate eternality of Jahannam. Therefore, it is pretty much standard doctrine that Jahannam will also last forever for the category of those who commit shirk. As for sinful Muslims, then by unanimous consensus, they will not be in Jahannam forever. There's no controversy over that. Now, the question was not over the eternality. The question was, how do we understand the wisdom, right? How do we understand the wisdom? Because no matter how many sins a person has done, one lifetime is how long? 60 years, 70 years, 100 years. Let's even say the Prophet Nuh time, 900 years. 900 years compared to infinity of Jahannam. A kafir comes, a non-Muslim comes, or even a Muslim who has doubts and says, how is that fair? This is the question, right? Okay, how do we respond to this question? Firstly, realize that the problem of trying to explain the wisdom of Allah is an impossible one. You're asking a human to try to explain to you the wisdom of the Creator of humans. You are putting a person in a, it's not possible. And in the end of the day, perhaps our minds cannot understand. What are you going to do then? Rather than come with the assumption that I can understand every wisdom of Allah, this is an arrogant assumption. Who are you to understand every wisdom of Allah? Now, is it wrong to ask for the wisdom? Is it wrong to ask the wisdom of a ruling? Yes or no? No. What's the evidence for this? How do we know it's okay to ask for the wisdom? Many, the Sahaba asked, yas'alunaka, yas'alunaka. The angels asked, why are you creating Adam, right? Why would you put Adam? قَالُوا أَتَجَعْلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُسِدِهِ فِيهَا وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ حَمْدِكُ نُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. It is not haram to try to ask why. It is haram to reject if you don't understand why. There's a difference between the two, right? They ask you about this, they ask you about that. And no problem, ask. So the brother's question is not a problem. But before I answer, I want to say, even if you don't understand, or I don't understand, or I cannot help you understand, that doesn't change the ruling. So we have to answer the first in this manner. Also realize that while we fully believe that Allah does not do any injustice, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَظْلِمُ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةً وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ. Your Lord does not do ظُلْم. While we firmly believe this, what is ظُلْم? ظُلْم is to burden someone with more than he or she can bear, or to punish someone for the sins of another person. This is ظُلْم. As for the severity of punishment, this is not ظُلْم. As for punishing this versus that, this is not dhulm. The lawgiver, in any law, in any land, in any constitution, they will give you the punishment. The same crime in this country, in 50 states, you might have 50 different punishments. In this one country, you might have 50, I'm being exaggerating, but really I'm being true in some way. It is possible the same issue can have multiple punishments even in this land, depending on what state you live in. This is the reality of law. Punishments are different. And Allah has every right to assign any punishment to any crime because He is the lawgiver. He is the one who decides. So when He has assigned a punishment for a crime, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, this is not ظُلْم. ظُلْم would be to punish X for the crime of Y. That is ظُلْم. And Allah will never do that, right? لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةً وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. These are two ظُلْمs Allah said He will never do. As for the severity of punishment, there is no ظُلْم over here. The law is clear and the law has been told to us. So there cannot be any ظُلْم for the quantity of punishment. In the end of the day, Allah is Malik and He can punish as long as He wants for any crime that He has told us is a crime. The second point here is that to try to understand the wisdom, let us give us some examples in our own human law. Do we judge the length of the sentence by the length of the crime or by the severity of the crime? Do we judge the length of the sentence by the length of the crime or by the severity of the crime? Severity of the crime. A murder in our times, if you use a gun, will take 1 millisecond. 0.001 second, something like this. A murder will take less than 1/100th of a second. Correct, if you use a gun. Should the punishment, if somebody were to say, why was he given a lifetime for the deed that cost 0.01? Will anybody think this is a logical i'tirad or excuse? Will anybody say, oh, the crime only took 1 second, why is he being punished for 70 years? No. You don't look at how long the crime was, you look at how evil the crime was. Correct? This is the law everybody understands. Now, in our religion, and honestly, even without the Quran telling us this, common sense tells us, the biggest crime of any human being is to ignore why he has been created. What bigger crime is there than to ignore, to not even think about, to simply turn away from the highest purpose of existence, which is to really try to find out why am I here, who created me, what's the purpose of life, worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, it is completely logical and rational that the one who refused to even think about Allah, the real mushrik and kafir, and that's why we say the believers who are sinful, this does not apply to them. The believers who believe in Allah, who have an ounce of iman, as the Prophet ﷺ said, eventually they'll be moved from Jahannam. No problem there. That is where the logic applies, where okay, a finite quantity of sins, yes, okay. But the one who did not even think about sin and good, he didn't think about heaven and hell, life and death, he never thought about why he is here. Then this person, yani subhanAllah, what was his life for? What did he do with all of his life? As Aisha said about her great uncle Ibn Jud'an, Ya Rasulullah, Ibn Jud'an did so much good, would Allah forgive him? And the Prophet ﷺ said, La, Ya Bint al-Siddiqa, no, because Ibn Jud'an never once said, Oh Allah, forgive me. He never once, even as a mushrik, as a pagan, as a kafir, he never said, Oh Allah, forgive me. Allah was never on his mind. Why should then Allah turn to him and forgive him? So, the one who never thinks of Allah, turns away from Allah, has no purpose other than to live like an animal. When Allah made you a human and better than an animal and you live your life like an animal, then this the severity of the punishment is based upon the severity of the crime. And what greater crime is there than to turn away from Allah? And this is indicated in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, authentic hadith. The Prophet ﷺ says that Allah will say to the one who is being punished the least in Jahannam, the least, يعني مشرك, who is punished forever, Allah will say, oh so-and-so, would you give up all that you possessed in your life, your wealth, your family, everything, would you give it up right now to be safe from Jahannam? And the man will say, yes, I will, and 10 times more. Allah will say, listen to this, but I didn't ask you for all of this in this earth. I only asked that you worship me and don't do shirk with me, and you refused, فَأَبَيْتَ. You refused, and you insisted on worshipping other than me. So here we have one of the wisdoms of the eternality of the punishment. What did Allah ask of us? All of our time, all of our wealth? No, Allah said, understand who created you and believe in that entity and worship him. And if you're sinful, turn to him for forgiveness. Allah is ghafoor and rahim. But the one who didn't even care to think And that's why, again, we go back to another question I gave many, many months ago about how about non-Muslims who never heard of Islam. And I mentioned, look, we say Islam is the only way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's one path. But there might be people on other paths. The path does not lead to Jannah. But Allah knows the person was sincere, not the path. And Allah might forgive the person, not the path. So we firmly believe somebody who tried to be religious in an environment where there was no Islam, who tried to be sincere, righteous, pious in his own way without knowing Islam and whatnot, inshallah, this person, we hope the best for him. We don't pronounce a verdict in this dunya, but the akhir, we hope the best for him. No problem with that person. But how about the one who just did not care? وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي. The one who turned away from Allah's dhikr. So the severity of the punishment is due to the severity of the crime. The third thing we can say here is that another thing that some of our scholars have mentioned, the eternality of the punishment is due to the fact that the crime would have been eternal if they lived eternally. In other words, Allah says in the Quran, they want to come back to this earth, right? And Allah says, وَلَوْ عَادُوا. Right, if they were to come back, right? Walau raja'u, walau, what is it? Walau, no, walau ruddu la'adu liman huwa anja. If they were to be returned, they would go back to what they were doing. This is a very key phrase in the Quran. Walau ruddu la'adu. If Allah says, if I were to bring them back, they would go back to doing what they had been doing, which means if they live forever, their shirk would be forever. And so their punishment is forever as well. So these are three answers that can be given to respond to the wisdom. As for the issue of Ibn Taymiyyah denying the eternality of Jahannam, this is a very, very interesting and a very detailed and a very controversial topic. And I would love to give a much longer lecture, which is a very advanced lecture, if it were to be given. And in fact, in my master's dissertation 20 years ago or something, there's an entire section about this issue because it dealt with one of the topics I was doing. In a nutshell, did Ibn Taymiyyah hold this view? It is quite clear that he defended the existence of two views in Sunni Islam. One that says Jahannam is eternal and one that says Jahannam is not eternal. In fact, the last book that he ever wrote, and I have it in my library, the last book that he ever wrote before he passed away is the refutation of the eternality of Jahannam, and the title itself has there are different versions of the title. The title is the issue about the eternality of Jahannam. Is Jahannam eternal or not? Ibn al-Qayyim mentions this, that I asked Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim is his main student, I asked Ibn Taymiyyah about this question, that is it true that some of the Salaf denied that Jahannam is going to be forever? Ibn Taymiyyah said, yes, it is true. And then he wrote his famous treatise. And it is a treatise that has been discovered and it has been published recently. And he defends the two opinions, but he doesn't actually say what his own opinion is. So this has left people skeptical. Now his student Ibn al-Qayyim, has written about this in many, many places. And in fact, in one of his books, he has like 10, 15 pages about this topic. And in fact, I've written a paper that is published as well about Ibn al-Qayyim's view on this issue. And you can reference it over there. But in Ibn al-Qayyim, perhaps in all of Sunni history, is the one who defends this issue of Jahannam not being permanent most. Like the most detailed evidences he brings to claim that Jahannam is not eternal. That at some stage Jahannam will cease to exist. And the people in Jahannam will cease. They will not. And he interprets Khalidina fiha abada as abada here means long, 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 long time, but not eternal. And his evidence is Quranic and from the Salaf. As for the Quran, Allah says, لَابِثِينَ فِيهَا أَحْقَابًا. And ahqab means long periods of time. So Allah says they will be in it for long periods of time. And Allah also says in the Quran, that they will remain in it ma damat as-samawati wal-ardu illa ma sha'a rabbuk inna rabbaka fa'alun lima yurid. They will be punished in Jahannam for as long as the heavens and earth remains. Now this is an expression in Arabic, ma damat as-samawati wal-ard means forever, right? Then so it means they will remain in Jahannam forever. Then Allah says illa ma sha'a rabbuk, except if your Lord decrees something else. Inna rabbaka fa'alun lima yurid. Allah is able to do whatever He wants. Now why did Allah end the verses of Jahannam's punishment with this very interesting ending? They shall be in there forever, except if Allah wills, and Allah can will whatever He wants. You see this? Except Ibn al-Qayyim bases it on this issue. And he does bring this issue as well of Allah's rahmah, etc., etc. Then after 10 pages of defending and evidence, and he quotes Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud said this, Umar ibn Khattab said this, Abu Huraira said this. There are narrations found in the classical books that eventually Jahannam will cease to exist from the Sahaba. Not any hadith about the from the Prophet ﷺ. Then Ibn Qayyim says, if you were to ask me what my opinion is, I will say Allah knows best. And he left it at there. He did not categorically state, right? Allah fa'alu lima yurid, he quoted the Quran. In Arabic, fa'alu lima yurid. So, both Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim, this is my opinion, seem to be inclined towards the claim that Jahannam is not eternal. But to say that they believed this is also not 100% accurate. They defended it, yes. And they said this is very plausible, especially Ibn al-Qayyim. They said this is very plausible. Now, I want to just finish off here by saying that this question, there's a second question as well, that the issue of Ibn Taymiyyah and his position has caused much controversy, as Ibn Taymiyyah typically always does, subhanAllah, mashaAllah. Ibn Taymiyyah is the person I admire the most in all of Islamic history. And it is also true to say he generated so much controversy while he was alive and even until our times. Not all controversy is bad, by the way. Hint, hint. And of course, Ibn Taymiyyah, of course, is very interesting. That subhanAllah, I just have to say this here, that his followers, and I have gently criticized many of his followers, some of his followers today, they did not like the fact that Ibn Taymiyyah might have denied the eternality of Jahannam. Because this is something that you don't find in any person before Ibn Taymiyyah. So some of the modern people of that movement, who claim to follow Ibn Taymiyyah, denied that Ibn Taymiyyah ever said this. And they say this book is a fabrication. And they say he could never have said this. And there are massive debates within that movement, whether he said it or not. And I find this so interesting that they have constructed an image of Ibn Taymiyyah that even Ibn Taymiyyah could not live up to. If you understand what I'm talking about, if not, then don't worry about it. But the image that they have of their version of Islam is so unreal that even their own scholar that they look up to could not live up to their own interpretation of that image. And also, I admire Ibn Taymiyyah immensely, even though I'm not a blind follower and I respectfully disagree with some minor things. But one thing I love about Ibn Taymiyyah, he didn't care what anybody thought. And he spoke what he believed to be the truth. Even if pretty much everybody before him said something else, and he seems to be one of the first people breaking away from a vast majority of scholarship, but he feels the Quran and Sunnah says something else, simply because 99.9% of the people before him said something, didn't mean anything to him. And to me, that requires intellectual bravery. Whether you agree or disagree, this is independent mindset. And I hope that also contextualizes a little bit of other things without going too detailed. Whether that is true or not, Allah will be the judge in the Akhirah and history will be the judge in this world as well. But I agree with this point 100%. So what if 99.9% of the people before you said it? Doesn't make it the haqq with the capital ha. And if you look at his position on the triple talaq, for example, we'll talk about that one day because that was a question also came one day, we'll talk about that. Ibn Taymiyyah was the first faqih, the first alim to publicly state the triple talaq cannot be triple. And this is the fatwa that even Azhar now is adopting and other institutions are adopting because they realize the world is a very difficult place if you follow this position. We'll get to the issue of triple talaq. Ibn Taymiyyah was the one who said this. that now is becoming standard position, even though none of the mainstream scholars before him said that. So in any case, if you want a further reading, there is actually a book published by Oxford, a collection of articles. You also have my article in there, published in it. And the title of the book is Islam and the Fate of Others by Muhammad Hassan Khalil. And there is an entire chapter about Ibn Taymiyyah's view about Jahannam, and there's also a chapter about my view about salvation. You will find it in that book. That is our first question. The second question, alhamdulillah, simple, easy, very juicy, inshallah. Simple and to the point. Our sister Fatima says that she has to take a medicine, and that medicine has gelatin in it, and so she is confused, is gelatin in medicinal tablets permissible? Standard question, we always get asked it. So today, inshallah, we will answer this question in an academic fashion. Firstly, what is gelatin? Gelatin is a type of protein. It is derived from animal tissue. It is a form of collagen. And it has properties that makes it useful for various foods and medicines. Of them is that it can be very easily made, relatively tasteless and odorless, and it has a protective layer. So it can be made to basically put medicine inside it, and you have the gelatin capsule outside of it, right? So it's odorless and tasteless, and you're preserving the stuff inside of it. Or you can add sweet and make the gelatin itself into a sweet. Think of Jell-O. Jell-O is exactly gelatin. That's what gelatin is, right? Jell-O is nothing but gelatin. So that material, which is, you know, just enough permeable and whatnot to enjoy, to eat gummy stuff, and you put some sweet in it or sugar. So gelatin can give texture to a food. It can protect the food inside of it. It's something that can be very useful in many different types of food, and that is why we find it in so many different food products. Now, where does gelatin come from? There are four primary sources of gelatin. Number one, animals. Number two, fish. Number three, plants. And number four, synthetically produced. Okay, these are the four primary sources of gelatin. Now, we are talking about the first one. If gelatin comes from fish, it is halal for us. If gelatin comes from plants, it is halal. If gelatin is synthetically manufactured in a laboratory, it is halal. However, don't quote me, but like 80 to 90% of the gelatin in the world comes from the first category, which is animals. You do not find gelatin from plants, except with great, great, great difficulty. Those that are strict vegans, and they will not take gelatin from animals, they will somehow, when they manufacture their pills, they will go to the gelatin from plants, and therefore the price is going to be jacked up because it's more difficult, etc. So that's very rare to find. Gelatin from fish is also very rare because, I mean, come on, fish bone, seriously? It's not easy to do, right? So some types of gelatin comes from fish, and typically when it does, it will also have the label on there, but these are very rare. As for synthetically produced gelatin, as far as I know, you will not find it in any food product, because to produce synthetic gelatin is like 50 times more expensive than to just extract it from animals. So why would anybody produce it in a lab? Nobody produces it in a lab and then puts it in a food product. It costs too much. So the default, when you pick up a product and it says gelatin, where is it from? What's the default? Animals. Ignore the other three categories unless it says so. If it says, and I've seen this with my own eyes, gelatin in brackets, plant derived. If you find this on the product, 100% halal. And generally, when the corporation is using plant gelatin, it will want to tell you. Why? Because it's advertising to the vegans. Okay. So we are now talking about gelatin that is animal derived, and that is the default. Now, obviously, now gelatin is derived typically from the meat and the joints, and sometimes even the skin of the animals. Obviously, if you're going to use animals that have been slaughtered according to the laws of Islam, so the animal itself is tahir and it is dhabiha and whatnot, obviously, if you make gelatin from those bones, gelatin is halal, okay? Nihari is one step away from gelatin. Desi log, nihari is one step away from gelatin, and it is 100% halal, okay? So when you invite your next... make your next nihari, I have to come and make sure it is halal for you as well. Make sure you invite me for that. So, obviously, when the bones are halal, what you produce from the bones is halal. But when you go to the marketplace, are they using the bakra from Eid al-Adha? No. They're using, which animal do they use most? Khanzir, pig. Why do they use pig the most? It's the cheapest for them. And also, by the way, the most gelatin comes from those bones as well, by the way. It's two reasons. First, pigs are cheap for them, easy. And then number two, the amount of gelatin they extract from that quantity is more from pigs than from other animals. So the default when you see gelatin in the Western world is that it is not just coming from a animal, it is coming from the one animal that you don't want it to come from, which is khinzir. Now, I know that some Muslim countries produce gelatin. And if it's a Muslim country producing gelatin, the assumption should be the gelatin is halal. Because we do not expect any Muslim country to produce from khinzir. They're going to be producing it from cows and whatnot, and we assume it is halal. But we are worried about now the non-Muslim lands that we live in. So we say the most of the gelatin that comes from the substances that we purchase on our shops here in this part of the world, it is actually coming straight from the most najis animal, and that is the pig. So with that was all introduction. Now we get to the big issue. And this is an issue that I want all of us to know. It's a simple rule of fiqh. Does something that is najis become tahir when it changes? This is the question. Or does it always remain najis? If the source of something is najis, will it always be najis? Or when it changes, it will cease to be najis, and we can now say that it is tahir. It is now pure. The Arabic term for this, the fiqhi term for this, is istihala. Istihala. And all of you, without exception, know the root of this word because you say it all the time. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Hawl means, hala yahulu means what? State. Change, state. Istihala. To change from one hawl to another, to change from one state to another. This is what istihala means. It is the technical term that the books of fiqh use about changing substances and products. And this is a classical topic of Islam. You will find discussed in all the madhabs. And the question is, does istihala make the najis tahir? That's the question. Okay? And you will find, and this is and it's an interesting point, because actually, inshallah, our minds will think about this. In early Islam, what I call classical Islam, the majority of the madhabs and scholars said, no, it does not. And it is the standard position of the Shafi'i school, and it is the mu'tamad, or the accepted of the Hanbali school, and it is the well-known also in the Maliki school as well, that something which is najis will always remain najis. However, the Hanafi school, mashallah, tabarakallah, they were the forward thinkers here. And they said, istihala renders najis into tahir. Something that was najis, when it undergoes a transformation completely, it ceases to be najis and it becomes tahir. Okay? And I'm going to be very explicit here. SubhanAllah, I hope this doesn't also, the 10-second clips and then the refutations, I have to be conscious of them all the time, SubhanAllah. Our classical scholars, with utmost respect to them, were also human beings. And their fatwas and their rulings and understandings are based upon the knowledge that they knew. The fact of the matter, anybody who knows the most basic knowledge of modern chemistry cannot possibly hold the majority position anymore. Why? Because everything keeps on changing. The atoms in us would have been najis at one point in time. They're going to be najis at another point in time. Change is a part of nature. And we all are recycling our atoms. And what was najis becomes tahir. What was tahir becomes najis. What we eat goes out, comes in tahir, goes out najis. Right? And what goes out najis decomposes and fertilizes and comes out tahir again. With utmost respect, and this is not meant, a'udhu billah, to make fun of ya ikhwa, the classical scholars of Islam. Please don't read in. We would not be here without the classical, and yes, even the medieval scholars of Islam. It's not a diss, a'udhu billah, it's just a fact. The scholars were human beings. And they just thought that something that is najis is going to remain najis forever. We love them, we respect them, but we now have knowledge of chemistry, knowledge of basic physics, knowledge that they did not have. Something that is najis When it changes and decomposes and completely becomes something else, it is no longer the original. And it is no longer najis, it becomes tahir. We eat that which comes from the najis, it becomes tahir. Even physically we understand this. We can take urine and in the simple distillation in the most basic laboratory, extract pure water from urine. Can we not do this now? Right? Pure, the purest, in fact, many cities of the world, their drinking water is recycled water. You did not know this? Okay. This is well known. Now he's going to Google which city and never go there, right? Some of the largest cities in the world, their tap water, which they drink, is the najis that has been recycled, and everybody understands it's completely legit, right? And again, this shows us, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not, a'udhu billah, making fun of anybody. It's knowledge. You build on what the pastors, jazakumullah khair, we thank you for all that you've done. Now we take your contribution. We now benefit with what we know. We move forward. That's what knowledge is. When we do so, we're not trying to criticize the past. We're simply saying, we thank you for your services. We now need to move on. Nobody can ever claim that istihala doesn't change najis into tahir. This is now the default position of every modern scholar of our times and every council of fiqh across the globe. Even the Shafi'i councils of fiqh have changed their madhab and they say istihala renders tahir into najis into tahir. Is that clear? Right? Now, and this is the position of all the scholars of modern times, regardless of what the classical said, because it's common sense and chemistry proves this. Now, we firmly believe, now what's the evidence, by the way? The evidence is many, many evidences. Of them is vinegar. Vinegar is an evidence. Because what is vinegar? Many of us Muslims have no clue what vinegar is. When you find out, you're shocked. You're like, is vinegar haram? That's the next question. No. Our Prophet ﷺ came home, hadith is in Bukhari, and he said to Aisha, that is there anything to dip the bread in? You know, condiment, is there anything? And she said, we only have vinegar. And he said, give me the vinegar. And he dipped the bread in vinegar. And he said, what a great condiment. Ni'mal idamu al-khul. What a great condiment is vinegar. Vinegar is a great thing to dip your bread in, you know, sabzi type of stuff. Same thing you dip your bread in to eat in. He ate vinegar. Vinegar is completely halal by unanimous consensus. What is vinegar, O Muslims? Do you have any idea what vinegar is? You would know. What is vinegar? It is khamr that has gone through the entire fermentation process. You cannot get vinegar without an intermediary of actual khamr. Why, O Muslims who mashallah, alhamdulillah, may Allah keep us this blissfully innocent, we should keep this blissful innocence, why do they cork alcohol? Why is alcohol always blocked? We don't want any air in it. They don't want, let me rephrase that. They don't want any air in it. Why? Because if you uncork the alcohol, and you leave it be, what happens? It becomes vinegar. That's what vinegar is. Vinegar is fermented alcohol, right? Now, the majority of madhab say that alcohol is najis. Whether it is or not is a separate issue. I will talk about that one day. But that's the position they have. And the majority of madhabs, all the madhabs say that vinegar is tahir. You understand what's just happened here? Istihala. The majority of madhab, all four madhab say that alcohol is najis. Khamr is najis. And all the madhab say vinegar is tahir. What just happened? Istihala. This shows us. Another example that is given as this is the issue of skin leather. Our Prophet passed by a sheep, hadith is in Abu Dawood, and the sheep was dead. It wasn't dhabah, it died. So, of course, nobody's going to eat the sheep. The Prophet said, why don't you take the skin and use leather, get the leather from the dead animal? And they said, Ya Rasulullah, it's maita, it's a dead animal, it's najis. And our Prophet ﷺ said, tanning the skin purifies it. Now, the skin, if you take it, filthy, wet, whatnot, this is najis, correct? Yeah. Now, you're going to tan it, which means you go through a chemical process, you put it in the sun, you do this and that, you completely change it. It's a complete transformation. It was najis, now it is tahir. So this is the evidence in the Sharia that clearly indicates istihala does make the najis into tahir. We are all understanding this point, right? Okay, final big section, then we are done. Now that I've proven istihala is indeed legitimate in transforming najasa into tahara, The question we need to ask ourselves is the following. Is the extraction process for gelatin a valid istihala or not? This is the question. We agree that istihala changes najis into tahir. Agreed. Has gelatin undergone a sufficient istihala? Is this a fiqhi question or a chemical question? Who can tell me? Chemical question. So believe it or not, based on what answer a chemist will give, the faqih will have a different answer. You understand this point here? Once again, we are seeing different specializations coming into place. And if you Google, is gelatin halal? Without understanding this usul that I've taught you, this is all usul. Without understanding this usul, and you quote me 10 ulama, 7 of them or 6 of them will say gelatin is najis. 3 or 4 will say gelatin is halal. And you go look up those 3 or 4 who say gelatin is halal. And they will say so based upon the understanding that istihala has occurred in gelatin. In fact, there is no disagreement amongst all the 10 about the usul. The disagreement is in chemistry, not in fiqh, believe it or not. So who should we ask? A faqih or a chemist? For this issue, we need the faqih chemist. I'm a chemical engineer, by the way. Okay? I have a minor in chemistry. It's true, I do actually. It's all gone, by the way. It's all completely gone. But who should we ask? The faqih or the chemist? In this case, we need to ask the chemist. We need to ask the chemist, has a genuine transformation occurred in the extraction process of gelatin? With my utmost respect to our fuqaha, once we have proven that istihala is good, and it is, we now need to find out whether istihala has occurred, and this is not the job of our fuqaha. They will not tell us if istihala has occurred in gelatin and in the extraction process. This is the chemist's job to tell us. We go to the chemist. I have been to over a dozen specialists, even though, inshallah, I am not a jahil in chemistry and I've done my own research and I have my own position, which is the same. I have personally asked over a dozen specialists, including PhDs in chemistry and biochemistry, including people that have specialized in collagen and in proteins. And I have found them unanimously to tell me the exact same thing as I concluded with my very basic knowledge of chemistry, and that is, what do you think? MashaAllah, you want the easy position. Before I answer you, let me tell you this. And when I tell you this, you'll know my answer. You can produce gelatin in your kitchen. It's very, very, very simple. You can literally Google how to produce gelatin in your kitchen. And you can take the bones, put them in water, boil them, scrape a little bit, right? Take the bones out, you know, make the water evaporate, do this and that, and that is basically your gelatin. Where do you think I'm heading with this? It is not a process that radically changes the structure. It is simply transferring that collagen from the bones of the animal into a substance that you can use for your food. It's a very, very, very basic surface level. It's not even fractional distillation level, if you know your chemistry and whatnot. It's very basic level. And that is why, and one of my friends that I spoke with us about this, and he was very passionate, and he was writing a paper for a fiqhi journal. He's a PhD in biochemistry, but he's writing a paper about istihala of gelatin, actually. And he said, just show me any gelatinous structure, and I will tell you with basic microscopes that I have, whether it comes from a pig or a horse or a cow, just by looking at the structure from the microscope. That's how little change has occurred. That I can just look at it and I'll tell you where it's from. And in my own research in this issue, I think it is very clear that istihala, of course, changes najasa to tahara. Yes, we agree. But gelatin does not undergo a process of istihala. Gelatin does not undergo that process. You simply take the protein material from the bones of the pig, and you transfer it into that candy or into that jello or into that pill that you are using for your medicine. And therefore, it retains its najasa. The verdict will be that it retains the najasa. Okay? Therefore, and by the way, this is the position of the Majma' al-Fiqh al-Islami, and I will always try to quote you Majma' al-Fiqh al-Islami, because I have said many, many times, out of the modern councils of the world, it is the largest and earliest and most respected modern council. It meets in Mecca. Rabat al-Alam al-Islami founded it, and it's one that represents almost all of the dominant schools of modern Islam and geographies, and over 100 ulama, and Mufti Taqi Uthmani, all of these great ulama are part of this Majma' al-Fiqh al-Islami, OIC's, Council of Fiqh, and they have their qarar, their decree, which is in front of me here, issued October 31st, 1998, about the issue of gelatin, and it's in Arabic, and I simply say that it is allowed to use gelatin if it is extracted from halal sources that are slaughtered according to the sources of Islam, and it is not allowed to use gelatin that comes from haram sources like pig and the bones and the skin of pigs. End of the fatwa. This is the fatwa of Majma' al-Fiqh al-Islami in Rabit and Makkah, where pretty much all the scholars that were there, they basically said, gelatin does not go istihala. It doesn't count as istihala. That having been said, our sister's question was about medicine. So we say, if the medicine is needed to sustain a reasonable level of life, it's not some beauty product, and there's no alternative to conditions, then this is darura. If either of these two conditions is not met, if you're taking something for beauty, it's not something that's needed for quality of life, without it you're going to suffer or not suffer. That's what it's not a matter of life and death, by the way. Gelatin is not that. It's a matter of, look, you cannot breathe normally, your blood pressure is going to go high. Something of this nature where the quality of your life will be markedly different, and you have a product here that has gelatin in it, right? And inside of it is your medicine. If you can find a halal alternative for a price that you can afford, then you should go to that halal alternative. And I humbly say, most medicines will have a halal alternative. As far as I know, most medicines will have halal alternatives. Do the research, okay? I even know of a case where the doctor said to him, for this particular medicine, you don't really need the capsule. You can open the capsule, put it into water, then drink the water. Then make sure you go to the doctor. Don't come to me. Go to your doctors, right? Again, yeah, people of Islam, don't ask scholars questions that they're not qualified to answer. A scholar is a human being. A scholar is also biased. A scholar has his own views. I cannot give you stock options. I cannot give you, fiqh of, you go to me for what I know, and you go to the specialist for what they know. So if you have an alternative, excellent. If not, ask your doctor what not. Okay, this medicine, is it allowed for me to put in another substance without taking the capsule? And inshallah, this would be the ideal thing. If you're not able to, there's no substitute, and the doctor says, no, this has to go intact into your stomach, whatever. In this case, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, and you're allowed to take this medication if there is no alternative. And with that, inshallah ta'ala, we come to the conclusion of today's halaqa. Inshallah, tomorrow we will have our lecture. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.